When we pray, what do we attempt to accomplish? Can we inform God of something? Of course not. God is not removed. He knows all aspects of our life. And so if we think we're informing God, that really denies God's omniscience. When we pray, can we persuade God to do something? Can we change God's mind? No. God is not reluctant to give us his blessings. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also freely give us all things? Can we obligate God to do something? In other words, when we pray, can we look at prayer as a merit, some sort of a merit? No, of course not. God owns everything. Everything belongs to him. The whole earth is his. In fact, I think there's a verse that says, "The whole earth is mine," says the Lord. Can we manipulate God into something? We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, or maybe it should be called the Disciples' Prayer more precisely. And some people pray it verbatim, and they may think that this is some sort of an interesting combination of words that the Lord requires us to pray. No, we cannot manipulate God into doing something. And now, with that type of thinking, the logical question is prayer useless then? If we do not inform God, if we cannot persuade God to do anything, is prayer useless? Okay, does God need our prayer? No, God does not need our prayer. Who needs prayer? We need prayer. We need prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Jesus taught us to pray and not to lose heart. Who needs prayer? We need prayer. When we spend time in prayer, we'll learn about God, about his grace, about our own unworthiness. But in order for that to happen, we need to make sure that our prayer is a God-centered prayer. Okay? And so, I wanted to keep studying what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. I think it should be referred more precisely to as the Disciples' Prayer. Now, this prayer, I don't believe that this prayer is meant to be prayed verbatim. There's nothing wrong with repeating this prayer and praying in this way, but it's not some sort of a magical combination of words that our Lord taught us to pray. Why do I say that? Well, because this prayer is repeated again with another gospel writer, Luke. I believe it's chapter 11, and in that passage, it is not repeated verbatim. In fact, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 states, Jesus says, "Pray then in this way, in this manner. This is how you pray." Okay? And so then he teaches us to pray. The first phrase orients us. It says, "Our Father who is in heaven." And then we have three concerns, three requests that are concerned with God. "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And after that, we come to three requests or three concerns that concern man. And those are, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And the third one is, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or evil one. And then it ends with a doxology of a sort. Why are we praying this? "Because for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And so I started this about 6 months ago, and I want to do mostly review today. Hopefully we'll see how far we get. And then if the Lord gives us grace, I'll be back here in a month and we'll keep going. And so the beginning of this prayer is, "Our Father who art in heaven," who is in heaven. Okay. How do we relate to God? We relate to him as Father in heaven. Now that word "our," it's really a specific word. Jesus does not use words willy-nilly. Every word has a meaning. And that word "our" has a meaning too. It indicates that there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. It tells us how we relate to each other. We don't say "our" because we're sitting in the same room. We say "our" because we're a family. We're God's family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We belong to the household of God. The word "our" underscores unity, commitment, and belonging. You see, we're the saved out. We're saved out of this world. We're the called out ones. We're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 states that we belong to the household of God. Okay. Now, as we're part of the group, there's a danger in this. As we're part of the group, part of the body of Christ, some may make prayers vague and pray in more general terms. They say, "Our Father, we love you, we worship you, bless us, keep us safe," etc., etc. Okay. What about making prayers more personal? In fact, if you look at many prayers, many psalms in the Old Testament, the men of God pray, "My Lord and my God." Psalm 7, verse 1, David prays, "O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge." Jesus himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, in my personal prayers, I make specific requests to my God with whom I have intimate relationship based in Jesus Christ. Okay, I have a personal relationship with God. However, when we come together corporately as a group, we say, our Father. And so all Jesus does here is he addresses a group of disciples and us as well, and he reminds us with that one word that we're a part of the group. We're united. We're united in purpose, and that purpose is to bring glory to God. Now, Jesus always addressed God as Father, and he taught us to do the same. And this was really a new thing in Jesus' time. In the Old Testament, when referring to God, Father was more of an analogy term, more of a synonym for other things, like for source, creator of all things, sustainer of the whole universe, and especially of Israel, savior and redeemer of Israel. I have four examples here. I'll read those quickly to you. In Deuteronomy 32:6, Moses says to the nation of Israel, he says, "Is not he," meaning God, "is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." And so you see, in this case, Father is really a synonym for a redeemer. He has bought you. He has made you creator and established you. Isaiah 63:16 states, "You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." Again, here, Father is a synonym for Redeemer. Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter, and all of us are the works of your hands." Again, Father is a synonym for Maker. We are the clay and you are our potter. One more. In Jeremiah 31:9, God says, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And here the term father is really a synonym for sustainer. God created and he sustains Ephraim, meaning a group of people, Israelites. In New Testament, Jesus uses the term Father in a very different way, in a very personal, very familial way, and thus he reveals a new understanding of God. Now, when we come to our parents, when we come to fathers, we have certain expectations, certain confidences. Just the fact alone that I can come to my father, my family, my parents, is special. We call that familiar or adoption expectation or confidence. Just the fact that I can approach him and not Mr. Jones down the street is special. When we also come to our parents, to our fathers especially, we expect them to be compassionate to us. No matter what happens, parents will accept you. They will have compassion on you with honesty. We expect them to protect us. We expect our fathers to protect us. And we know that, especially godly parents, they will lay down their lives to protect their kids. We also expect our fathers to provide for us. They provide us with all kinds of things, provide us with help, with money, other issues. Now, we can come to God and we can expect exactly same things. Well, even more so, I should say. We can come to God with similar confidences. We can come to God knowing that he is our Father, and that is really an amazing thing because God, the creator of the whole universe, he has called me to be his child. It would be well enough if I was saved from hell and was a ditch digger in heaven, but no. God made me his child. He gave me a right to become his child. In 1 John 3:1, it states, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." In John 1:12, it states, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Okay? We can also come to God expecting him to have compassion on us. We pray not as we ought. We live not as we ought. We sin, we fall, we stumble. But God looks at us as he does on children, with compassion. Psalm 103:14 says, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." He's compassionate, but there's a danger in that thinking. Again, we can think, okay, God's going to be compassionate. He's not going to deal with our sin. He will. He's compassionate, but he punishes us. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. We know that discipline is for our good, though. David was a man after God's own heart, and he was disciplined severely, but God has not given him over to death, Psalm 118:18. We can also expect protection from God when we come to him. Protect from what? From accidents? From natural disasters? Maybe. Maybe not. Okay. I will tell you what he will protect us from. He will protect us from anything that will jeopardize our standing before God. 1 Peter 1:5 states, we are kept by the power of God. Jude 24 states, he is able to keep us from stumbling. So if we have troubles, if we have struggles with sin, we need to call upon our Father, who is God Almighty. We can also expect God to provide for him. Provide for us, excuse me. Okay, all things belong to the Lord. What is he going to provide for us? Is he going to provide a spouse? Is he going to provide a house, a car? Maybe, maybe not. What he will provide for us, what he says he will provide for us, joy. He will provide for us peace. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 states, if you bring, I'm going to paraphrase this, if you bring your requests to God, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And ultimately, he will provide us with new bodies, and he will provide a way for us to stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. He already provided for us a way to be right with him through the cross. And so as we come to our Father, we have all those expectations, and that's really awesome. Okay. Now, Jesus says, address God as our Father who art in heaven. Okay. Where is God? Is he in heaven alone? Or is he not in heaven? Okay. Well, let's take a look at Psalm 139, verses 7 through 9 here, and we'll see where God is. Is he confined to heaven, or maybe he's in some other places? Psalm 139, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 139, verse 7 states, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8:27. He stated, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. And so the phrase, who art in heaven, doesn't tell us that God is only in heaven. What it does tell us is it reminds us of God's dignity and power. He's not an earthly father, but he's Almighty God. He's not a man, but he is sovereign creator of all things, who by grace and mercy has called us to salvation. So when we come to God, when we call him Father, that gives us boldness. Okay? When we say in heaven, that reminds us that we need to come to him in fear and reverence.